Well, in my introduction this morning, I reminded you of how last time I was here, we had been looking together at these chapters in Joshua, which tell us about the crossing of the River Jordan by the Israelites into the Promised Land. And previously, we'd thought about how the chapters were structured, and we'd seen that there was this element of repetition in them. Events were looked at from different angles or revisited to bring out what the Lord is trying to teach us through his word. And as we come to the second half of chapter 4, we will see that again this evening. Some points are repeated to emphasise them to us, whilst other events are recorded to show the fulfilment of what the Lord has said in the past. And this morning we looked at verse 10, and particularly what we could learn from the behaviour of the priests and the behaviour of the people that is recorded there. And this evening we will, God willing, look at the remainder of the chapter and be thinking about the completion of the crossing of the River Jordan. And as we read about the crossing of the River Jordan, we do see various groups of people mentioned. We're told about the priests standing firm in the middle of the river. We're told about the people that they hastened across. But there is also another group of people that is specifically mentioned. Verses 12 and 13. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. Now, if I ask you to have a really good memory, looking back, I think it's about a year, we were looking at Joshua chapter 1, and we thought about the significance of some of these things when we were looking at Joshua chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we read of Joshua's instructions to the Israelites as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. There are general instructions to the people about getting ready to cross over. But we can see in verses 12 to 16 that there are specific instructions given to the Transjordan tribes. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God has given you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan, towards the sunrise." And we considered this when we looked at chapter 1 in more detail. Following the defeat of the two Ammonite kings, Sihon and Og, east of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes had requested that they be allowed to settle in that land, in that defeated territory. And Moses was concerned that in doing this they would discourage their fellow Israelites, and that the outcome would be that the people would rise up, that once again they would rebel against God, and they would refuse to enter the land. And in Numbers chapter 34, we read of Moses' response to their request. "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction." But the men of the 2.5 tribes assured Moses they were willing to cross the Jordan, to go into the promised land of Canaan with the other Israelites, to join with them in battle to fight against the people of the land, until the land had been subdued. If you want to refresh your memories in more detail, the relevant passages can be found in Numbers chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 3. But the outcome of all this was that the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had an obligation to fulfill. Numbers 32, verses 20 to 22. "Then Moses said to them, 'If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord.'" And here in Joshua chapter 4, we have recorded the beginning of the fulfillment of that obligation. the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh do cross over in front of the Israelites. They are the vanguard as the people cross into the land. But as we think about this, there are two important things that we must note. The first is that we are told they crossed over before the Lord. And that's something that came up in that passage we just read. Moses said, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. So there's that repeated idea of before the Lord, before the Lord. And it is put here again in Joshua chapter 4 as they cross over. And we need to be careful how we think about that phrase. It's not that they are getting ahead of the Lord. They're not going before him in that sense. It is best to understand it as think about in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is their witness that they are doing what they have promised. But we're also told that these men crossed over armed for battle, and they crossed the plains of Jericho for war. When we think about the people crossing the Jordan River, do we think about what they were heading into? We may think that it's an easy crossing. The Lord has provided this easy and safe way for them to get into the land. But these men are going over armed for battle. They're going onto the plains of Jericho for war. These men from the 2.5 tribes are putting themselves in the front line in a position of danger. They were crossing into hostile territory. They're going to a land that is inhabited by a fierce and warlike tribes. You know, they're not expecting the people of the land to greet them with open arms as liberators, but rather with swords and with spears and with chariots. They had to be prepared to fight. Just think about the potential cost of keeping this promise about going on ahead, of being the first into the land. They're going to be the first in contact with the enemy. They're going to be the first to fight. Very likely, the first to die. It's necessary that this event is recorded. These 2.5 tribes have kept their promise. They have crossed over first into the promised land with all the difficulty that that could entail. There is to be no opportunity for the people to stir up dissension and strife. These men have done what they have promised. And the people of God should always keep their promises, because to do otherwise is to lie. It is displeasing to God and it is dishonouring to him if we fail to fulfil what we have said we will do. And these tribes crossed over the Jordan expecting opposition, but it appears that they encountered none. Their entry into the promised land was uneventful, as we will consider later as we reach chapter 5. And sometimes it is good to see that our fears are unfounded, that God has gone ahead of us and has prepared the way. So as we seek to fulfil our promises as these men fulfilled their promises, let us have faith that God will help us and enable us to keep those promises. But in this case, there is a larger issue to be considered as well. In future years, the tribes of Israel living in the land of Canaan are not to be given an opportunity to dismiss these tribes, the Transjordan tribes, as being no part of God's people. And later on in the book of Joshua, we see that this is a danger that is recognised by these tribes. As these tribes cross back over the Jordan to their land on the east of the Jordan, following the completion of the conquest of the promised land, we can see that already there is trouble brewing. As they returned, they built an altar, and in the ensuing outcry, they had to explain why they did it. Joshua chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. If the tribes of Israel that settled in the land of Canaan doubted that the Transjordan tribes had a part in conquering the land, this is exactly the sort of attitude they might adopt. They might deny that the tribes east of the river had played any part in the conquest of the land. that they were really part of God's people. And the fulfillment of the promise of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is recorded to aid the unity of God's people. The devil should not be given an opportunity to cast doubt that these tribes were part of God's chosen people and had helped in the conquest of the land. God desires the unity of his people. It was true then, and it is true today. So let us make every effort to live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's just a final thought as we think about these men entering the land. We have thought previously about the way that the wanderings of God's people in the wilderness are bookended by the crossing of the Red Sea at one end and the crossing of the Jordan River at the other. But in these verses, we see again the way that this period is defined. Because in verse 13, we are told that 40,000 crossed over armed for battle. And that phrase is exactly the same phrase that is used as the Israelites left Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 18. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. The Israelites left a land of hostility in battle array, and now they are entering a land of hostility in the same manner. We can again see clearly this period in the wilderness is defined by events at either end of it. And here the account of the crossing of Jordan is complete, but there is one final thing that must happen. The priests must come up out of the river. Now, it should be obvious the priests are not going to remain there forever. But it was necessary for them to remain in the middle of the river the entire time the Israelites were crossing. And this has already been implied in what we've read in chapter 3, verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing. But as we reach chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we see that not only were they to remain in the middle of the river whilst all of the Israelites crossed, but they were not to linger there once the crossing was completed. All the people have crossed over, and the memorial stones that we thought about last time have been taken from the place where the priests were standing, and now it is time for them to move on. Verses 10 and 11. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. So we can see not only were they to come to the other side as soon as all the people had passed over, but they came to the other side while the people watched. And we must see again here that the people are to witness how the Lord is working on their behalf. If you cast your mind back to when we were thinking about the people preparing to cross the River Jordan, you might remember something I said about chapter 3 and verse 4. The people were told to keep their distance from the ark. And this was not about reverence for the ark, although they should be reverent. It was so that they could see the way to go, but also so they would be able to see the amazing things that the Lord would do for them. And the people had been witnesses of the amazing things that had happened. As soon as the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant touched the water's edge, the water stopped flowing. And now the people continue to watch the priests as they come to the other side. What's going to happen? Has the water been permanently stopped? Has it been diverted elsewhere? Sometimes we can get so familiar with the story. We've heard this story so many times before. We know what's going to happen and we lose the excitement, the idea that we really don't know what's going to happen perhaps. But try and imagine what it would have been like to be there. Try to imagine that you were there as it happened. What would you have seen? What would you have felt? What would you have done? The people watched as the priests came up out of the Jordan. What was going to happen? What did they see? And in verse 18, we find out, and the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. And here again, we can see the emphasis on the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We've seen this has been a central theme of this passage. This is the 15th time that it has been mentioned in these events. But remember, this is not about the ark itself. It is about what it represents. It is a visible sign of God's presence with his people. And as the people saw what happened, they should understand that it was God who was with them. It is God who has been at work on their behalf. It is God who has stopped the river flowing so that they can cross into the land of Canaan. And now it is God who allows the River Jordan to resume its natural course. And when we thought about the way the River Jordan stopped flowing, we did see that this has been recorded as happening on at least seven other occasions in history, when landslides have temporarily blocked the river. And of course, once the river has built up enough head behind this obstruction, it would overflow it and wash it away and continue its normal course. But even if we try and pass this off as a natural event, we have to still acknowledge the hand of God in it. The river stopped flowing the moment the feet of the priests touched the water. The river resumed its flow the moment the feet of the priests touched dry ground. For just one of these events to happen at just the right time would, humanly speaking, be almost an unbelievable coincidence. For both of them to happen is really stretching the bounds of coincidence to an impossible extent. There is no other explanation for what happened except the hand of God, whether it was a natural or a supernatural event. But when we looked at the River Jordan stopping flowing, you may remember I said that the way it was phrased felt like it was meant for us to understand it being a supernatural event. When the water is described as piling up in a great heap, it has echoes of the crossing of the Red Sea. And indeed, although it is not obvious from our translation, it is the same phrase that is used to describe what happened to the Red Sea in the Song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. And here, as the waters return, we see something similar. We are told that no sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. The return of the water does not just start as a gentle trickle as it overflows this dam that's built up and gradually erodes it. The river immediately returns in full flood. There is just that sense of immediacy here. Just as quickly as the flooded river ceased to flow, so it resumes running in flood. But we've missed something important out here. The priests leaving the middle of the river was not something they did on their own initiative. They didn't watch until the last of the people had crossed over in front of them and then turn to one another and say, "Well, that looks like the last of them, let's get going." Instead, they waited on the command of the Lord. Verses 15 to 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." These men were not to presume they knew what was going to happen. It is only once they have received the command of the Lord through Joshua that they leave their post and finish their crossing to the other side. And we must be very mindful of what the Lord requires of us and seek his guidance in all things. Perhaps we feel that he has a continuing work for us to do. The place he has put us is a fertile field. We have great opportunities to share the word of God, and people seem to listen and to think about the things that they hear. If I can put it this way, it is a delight to witness to them. But perhaps God has a new work for us, somewhere that we think will be harder. So we resist his call. Or maybe we are able to serve him in a certain way in the church. We long to continue, but there is another avenue of service that the Lord wants us to pursue. But perhaps you can also look at it the other way around. There is not only the danger of tarrying too long, but probably more often, the danger of leaving the Lord's work unfinished. We are finding things tough. Our colleagues know that we are Christians. We have tried to witness to them, but we've only encountered discouragement, abuse, bullying maybe. And we think, well, perhaps it's time for me to move on, to find a new position, a new job, where my colleagues might be more open to the gospel, where I might be able to be a better witness to them. Or again, perhaps it's a work we're doing within the church. We're involved perhaps in children's work or in the Sunday school. But the children are disinterested, they're disruptive, they mess about, they don't seem to listen. And we become discouraged. We plan how we're going to step down or to retire. We've done enough, it's up to somebody else now. But again, we must be careful as we think through these things. We must listen to the Lord's voice for his guidance. These priests were not to leave their place in the middle of the Jordan until the Lord commanded them. And we must faithfully serve the Lord in the place he has put us until he shows us that our time there is finished. And once he shows us that, then we must make sure that we move on without delay. The Israelites had seen the Lord do amazing things among them. This river, a raging torrent in full flood, has been cut off from before them so that they can enter the land that he has promised them. He has kept them safe as they crossed over the dry bed of the River Jordan. Then as soon as the crossing is complete, the Lord has allowed the river to return to its normal course. But we must also remember that the Lord has said other things to the people as well. Particularly, he has spoken to Joshua. He has told him something that is to be a personal encouragement to him. Back in chapter 3 and verse 7, we read how the Lord had said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know I am with you, as I was with Moses." And as the crossing of the River Jordan is recounted in chapter 4, we see that this comes to pass. Chapter 4, verse 14. "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses." And when we looked at chapter 3, we thought about how important it was that the children of Israel had confidence in Joshua as their leader. He was following on from Moses, and those were big sandals to fill. Moses, who had rescued the people of Israel from oppression in Egypt, Moses, who had led the people through the Red Sea and had seen the destruction of their enemies as the waters returned. Moses, who had led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years and provided for them. But we need to be careful, don't we? Moses was this man who knew the Lord face to face. He was the one to whom the Lord had been given. But as we think about these things, was it really Moses that had done these things? It was not, was it? It was the Lord who had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It was the Lord who had rescued his people, protected, guided, and provided for them. If I can put it this way without seeming flippant or irreverent, Moses was simply God's front man. But that takes a special kind of man. It takes a man of God. And this is why Joshua was exalted in the sight of all Israel, and why the people of Israel revered him all the days of his life. It was not because he was one of the leading men of his tribe. It was not because he was a mighty man of battle, a warrior leading his troops into battle to defeat the Amalekites. It was not because he was a faithful assistant to Moses. Joshua was exalted because of what the Lord had done. And because of that, the people were able to see that he was a man of God, just like Moses. The Lord had told him what was going to happen, and it had come to pass. Truly the Lord was with him and would continue to be with him, and the people revered him all the days of his life. But perhaps when we read that verse in chapter 4 from the NIV translation, we lose something of the impact of what is being said. When we are told that the people revered Joshua, we might have this idea that they looked up to him, that they set him up on a pedestal. However, if we look at other translations, we see that something different is being brought out. The ESV translation tells us the people were in awe of Joshua. And New King James puts it even more strongly. It tells us that they feared him. But we are to understand this fear as being a good thing. It is not an unhealthy fear. Rather, it is like the fear that they should show towards God. Joshua is their mediator with God, and towards him they should show the awe, the respect and fear that they should also show towards the one he represents. The people must recognize that it is the Lord who has put Joshua in this position over them, and this should affect the way they view him. And the same should be true of us as we think about our leaders in the church. What is the primary thing that we should be looking for in a church leader? And you might say, well, that depends. What does the church need right now? Should we be looking for a great preacher? Should we be looking for an evangelist? Or maybe one with good interpersonal skills and empathy who will make an outstanding pastor? Or perhaps one who's a strong leader? And whilst we could argue that all of these things are necessary to a greater or lesser degree, the one thing that we must look for in a church leader is that he is a man of God. He must be one who spends time with God, who listens to God, who speaks to God, one who is willing to tell God's people what God requires of them without fear or favour, one who faithfully represents the people before God. And we see these things in Moses, and we see these things in Joshua. And that is why the Lord exhorted them in the sight of all Israel, and why God's people revered them. And that should be our attitude to our church leaders. If God has placed them in that position, if they are truly men of God, then it is right that we should revere them. And as we come to the end of chapter 4, we again return to something we've read about earlier in the chapter. As the Israelites had crossed the River Jordan, 12 men had been chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel, each of whom were to take a stone up on their shoulder from the place where the priests holding the Ark of the Covenant stood while the people crossed. And these stones were to be a memorial to the mighty work the Lord had done that day. And as we come to the final verses of chapter 4, we read of how that was done. Verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. So far, we haven't been told when these events happened. It is only now that we find out the crossing of the Jordan was completed and the people went up from Jordan to Gilgal on the 10th day of the first month. And this again has significance that would perhaps escape us at first glance. If we go back to the book of Exodus, we find out that this was the very date that the Passover preparations were to begin. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So again, as you can see, as the people enter the promised land, we've got echoes back to what went on in Egypt as they left Egypt. We have echoes back to the Passover. And when we come to the next chapter, we'll be thinking a little bit more about that. Well, where did the people go to? This precise location of Gilgal is not known, but it's thought it probably lay about 2 miles to the northeast of Jericho. And this made it a handy place to stay and to prepare for their attack on Jericho, which was to be their first target for conquest. And we read about the creation of the memorial in verse 20. Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. There was to be no doubt that these were not any old stones that were just lying around at the camp. It is faithfully recorded here that the stones that made up this memorial were the very stones that had been taken from the bottom of the River Jordan, the ones that had been taken from the feet of the priests when the Israelites had crossed over on dry ground. And humanly speaking, there's no way these stones should have been at Gilgal. And although these stones were set up as a memorial, they were unable to speak for themselves. Rocks do not have voices, do they? They were there so that the people would remember what the Lord had done and tell of his greatness to their descendants. Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over.'" So we have these two mighty miracles the Lord has performed on behalf of his people at either end of their wanderings in the desert. How could they possibly forget these things? Again, Just think what it would have been like to be there. Being trapped on the shores of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army trapping you, not having any way out, and to see that amazing thing happen as the Lord sends this east wind to blow the sea, to provide that dry passage. Imagine being there on the banks of the Jordan River in full flood, a mile wide, and as the priests reach it, the river stops. How could you forget it? Surely such a thing is impossible. But we know from personal experience, don't we, how quickly we forget things, even things that seem so important to us at the time. But remembrance of what God had done was only the first part of the reason for the memorial. It was also to be a testimony to all people of the power of the Lord. These events that were commemorated had impacted on people that were not Israelites. When Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, heard of all the Lord had done in rescuing Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, how he had provided that means of escape across the Red Sea, he proclaimed, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." And going back to Joshua chapter 2, we read of the response of the people of the land when they heard what the Lord had done. Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water at the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." This memorial was not just for the Israelites. It was for all nations. It was to remind and to warn other nations. For the other nations, it was a sign of condemnation that they were rebelling against God. But finally, we're also told the memorial reminds the Israelites that they should fear the Lord. These events that are remembered from their past should also impact the way they live their lives in future. They have seen the mighty hand of the Lord working on their behalf. But they have also seen at the same time that he has destroyed those who are their enemies. They must be careful to be faithful to the Lord and to serve him only. Otherwise, they will be numbered with his enemies and suffer their fate. And if you are familiar with the history of Israel, you will know that sadly that was the case. All too soon, the people forgot about God. All too soon, they turned aside from serving him. All too soon, they turned aside to the idols of the people of the land and worshipped them. And when that happened, the hand of the Lord was against them. If we do not have a heart that is right with God, if we do not strive to remember all that he has done for us, then no amount of memorials are going to prevail against us if our hearts are hardened. And we too have a memorial which reminds us of the work that God has done for us. As we gather together around the Lord's table, we remember the saving work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are reminded of God's great love for us, of what he has done for us. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." As we gather together around the Lord's table, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are reminded of that great sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. That is our memorial. We remember that as he hung there, as he suffered there, he paid the price for our sins. And if we are believing and trusting in him, then we can be sure that our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation. But for those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus, these things serve as a memorial as well. But for those that do not believe, it is not a sign of hope. It is a sign of condemnation. Because those verses in John's Gospel continue, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Where do you stand? When you hear about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your response? Do you believe? Do you trust in his saving work? Or do you dismiss it and so bring down judgment and God's wrath on yourself? But finally, as we think about these verses, think what is told them at the end. He did this that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Let us remember to fear the Lord our God. That fear is a good and proper fear. It is a right fear. It is an awe that will lead us to obedience and faithfulness to him and the worship of the one true God.